All right, let me give you an overview of where we're going today. So we're going to start with a pop quiz. You may have received a little paper when you came in. We'll start with that. Then we will use our imaginations to set the scene, since today's passage comes several chapters after last week's passage. After that, we will dig into the scripture to unpack the conversation Jesus has with his disciples. And throughout, we will think about how we can respond. What does it mean for Jesus to be the way and for us to live as people of the way? Are we rooted in the truth of who Jesus is? Are we walking in the light and victory of Christ, thereby experiencing his abundant life? Are our hearts soft before God and tender to the needs of the world? All right, pop quiz time. So we are 12 weeks into our sermon series on the living word. So it's a great time to test ourselves to see what we've learned so far. So everyone, adults and youth alike, please take out the little sheet of paper and turn, or if you prefer, if you have a journal that you take sermon notes in, you can do it in that too. And take a minute to write down or draw your answer to this question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And if you're not sure about where to start, think about what we just sang about, what you've read in the Bible, or what you have heard preached over the last 12 weeks. And also think about your personal experience with Jesus. Who is Jesus to you? You have 1 minute. Go. All right, you can turn your papers over. We'll come back to that at the end. You'll see on the other side there is space for you to take notes if that helps you to pay attention and to capture the things God's saying to you. We will come back to that at the end, so don't get rid of it. Let's set the scene for our passage today. So last week, we studied John chapter 11, where Jesus declares that he is the resurrection and the life, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. This happened about 2 weeks before the Passover. The Passover was an annual holiday when the Jews remember who God is and how he saved their firstborn sons from death in Egypt by passing over their homes that were marked with the blood of a lamb. Immediately after this Passover, God guided them out of slavery in Egypt on a long journey to freedom in the Promised Land. So celebrating Passover is like celebrating new life, from the bondage of slavery and death to freedom as God's chosen people. So that's the time of year and the season that this passage happens in. Today, in John chapter 14, what is happening is taking place during the Passover. So it's about 2 weeks after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. In this passage, we read a conversation Jesus has with his disciples as they're sharing a meal together in Jerusalem, likely a Passover meal. This conversation actually spans from chapter 13 through 17 in the book of John. And so this is just a small piece of that, and we'll unpack other parts of that throughout this next several weeks. And we often refer to this as the Last Supper, because it was the final meal that Jesus shared with his disciples before he was crucified, buried, and rose again. So let's pause and ask God to guide our imaginations as we set the scene. Pray with me. Lord, you have created every part of us, from the hair on our heads to the tips of our toes. And we thank you and praise you for the ways that you've made us in your image. And we also thank you for how you've given us your written word to reveal yourself to us. And you give us the Spirit to guide us. And we ask that you would do that today, that you would guide our imaginations and help us to think about and to immerse ourselves in this conversation and what happened almost 2,000 years ago so we can learn more about who you are today. So we submit our minds and our hearts and our imaginations to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the passage today is a dialogue, and throughout Scripture, there are different kinds and styles of writing. So this is a dialogue. It's not a lecture given on a hill to the masses. It's not a rebuke to the self-righteous religious leaders. It's not a letter written from a distance. It's a conversation between people who had done ministry together for several years. And it's a conversation around a dinner table. So let's imagine it together. The Passover meal would have started right around sundown. So imagine the disciples, they're arriving right before dusk. They're walking up some stairs. They're probably making comments to each other about the day that they had. Perhaps they were worried about the threats from the Pharisees that had been growing since the last time they were in Jerusalem. Perhaps they were puzzled and debating about the voice that had come from heaven just a few days earlier, when God spoke, again, from heaven, he spoke, affirming that he would glorify his name through Jesus. I imagine some of them were probably breathing a sigh of relief as they entered the upper room to have a little respite from the Pharisees' traps. I imagine they probably were hungry because they'd had a long day, eager to share a special meal with their best friends. This group had spent 3 years together in ministry. They had put in countless hours walking together all over the land of Israel. There were no cars or trains or bicycles back then. They got around most of the time on their own 2 feet. They saw Jesus do incredible miracles, walking on water, healing people who had suffered from chronic illness or disability, raising the dead back to life, reaching across barriers, social barriers created by men, barriers of class, of culture, color, gender, and age, to invite everyone to hear the good news of God preached. They had witnessed all of this. Imagine the camaraderie they felt. We know that this is at least the third time they are sharing a Passover meal together. So after the meal was in progress, Jesus got up, he grabbed some water and a towel, and he went around and washed everyone's feet. This was a radical thing for him to do as their teacher and Lord. And when he finished that, he returned to his seat and explained why he did it, to set an example for them to follow. We'll be studying more about that in a few weeks. And then, while the disciples are probably feeling stunned by that act from Jesus, maybe feeling a little uncomfortable, or maybe feeling convicted by what had just happened, Jesus predicts his betrayal again. But this time, he says, it's going to come from one of them. From one of the 12. What? Can you imagine sitting around that table and hearing that? One of us? We've been with you for 3 years. It's going to come from one of us? But that's not all. He also tells them that he will be with them only a little longer, and that where he is going, they cannot come. Imagine their eyes widening and their minds worrying, trying to digest the reality of what Jesus is saying. We, today, almost 2,000 years after this conversation, we have the benefit of hindsight here because we know how it played out. We know that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. That's the one of the 12. We know that he was put to death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin and shame. We also know that God raised him back to life, that he did not just die, he was also raised back to life. We know that he appeared to hundreds of people in his resurrected body, including the disciples. And we know that he made good on his promise to send his Spirit to all who believe. We know all of this because we are living in 2022. We have the holy, inspired Word of God to tell us the story, and we have writings from history to corroborate it. But at the time, almost 2,000 years ago, these words from Jesus were confusing to his disciples. How could he be leaving them and going somewhere that they couldn't follow? They had been going everywhere with Jesus. They had left their work and their homes behind to follow him. So what does Jesus mean? So we pick up that topic. Where is Jesus going? In our passage today in John chapter 14. By the way, if you look at verse 1, the first few verses of John chapter 14, I love how Jesus comforts his disciples. After all of this he's just said, he gives them words of comfort. Because he knows that they are surprised, probably scared about what may soon be happening. In verse 1 he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He reassures them that he won't abandon them. If you are in need of comfort today, let these words of Jesus sink into your soul. He won't abandon you either. So let's dig in. The first thing that we learn is that Jesus is the way. In verse 4, Jesus says, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." And Thomas speaks up, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Let's pause. A little backstory on who Thomas is. So last week, when Jesus called his friend Lazarus back from the dead, when we studied it last week, happened 2 weeks prior to this point. We studied it last week. Thomas was there. He saw that incredible miracle. And it was actually a dangerous mission for Jesus to return to Bethany where Lazarus was laid to rest, because the Jews in that town had tried to kill him previously. And his disciples were skeptical about going back because of the danger. They actually had a conversation about, "Should we really go? This is not a good idea." But Jesus was determined to go and see God glorified. And it was Thomas, who turned to the other disciples and said in John 11:16, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Thomas is committed to Jesus to the very end. He also seems to be a practical sort of guy, maybe a concrete, sequential, touch and feel and believe kind of guy. And we see that clearly about a week after this passage when Jesus had risen from the dead and Thomas wanted tangible proof. "Show me the real stuff. I want proof that Jesus is alive." So in this passage, when Thomas is asking Jesus about where he's going, he's probably thinking about the logistics. Things like, what's the destination? What are the directions? What danger lies ahead? Can you relate to that? Do you often think about logistics? Want to know the destination, the directions? Want to be aware of the dangers that you might face? Jesus knows and loves Thomas, and he knows and loves each one of us too. So after Thomas asks, "How can we know the way?" Jesus answers him very plainly by saying, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Jesus is saying that the way to the Father, to knowing the Father, to seeing and following the Father is through himself. And Jesus is right there in front of Thomas. To touch, to see, to smell, to hug. Jesus is right there. If we know him, we know the Father. But you might be thinking, Jesus still didn't give Thomas the destination or directions or clue him into the danger ahead. So what does Jesus really mean when he says he's the way? And I'd like to share two ways to think about this. Number one, Jesus is the way to salvation. The destination is a state of being, both now and in eternity. Jesus is the way to be reconciled to God the Father, our Creator. This is the same meaning that we learned several weeks ago when Faye was preaching, when we studied the passage where Jesus says he is the gate. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9 describes it well. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, in our sins. It is by grace you have been saved. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works so that no one can boast. Friends, we cannot save ourselves. Our good works, our positive thoughts, our skills, our strengths, our resolutions and self-discipline, our best intentions can't save us and give us new life. It is only through Jesus the way. There's another layer of meaning to this as well. Jesus shows us a way of life. He is the way of life. By following his example, we have directions for the journey. We'll be on until we die or until he returns, whichever comes first. His way of life gives us joy and glorifies the Father. He lived with the same challenges and temptations that we do, and yet he did not sin. He modeled for us what daily, constant submission to the Father looks like. He modeled how to radically love a brother or sister, a friend, a parent, an enemy. He knows what it feels like to be betrayed by someone close to him. If you have experienced betrayal, Jesus understands your pain. For all of us who want to touch and see and hear in order to understand, like Thomas, Jesus gives us a tangible example of what walking in God's ways looks like. To put it simply, Jesus being the way is about both the destination and the directions for the journey. He promises his Spirit will be with us through any danger and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. In verse 8, we continue on, and the next thing we learn is that Jesus is the truth. So in verse 8, Philip joins the conversation. He pipes up and says, "Lord, show us the way to the Father, and that will be enough for us." Not show us the way, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Philip wants Jesus to reveal the truth of who he is to them. So a little background info on Philip. He was known for bringing people to Jesus. He brought Nathanael to Jesus in John 1. He brought certain Greeks to Jesus in John 12. In John 6, Philip was the disciple that Jesus tested when they were trying to figure out what to feed the hungry crowds. Maybe you know this story. Jesus knew that he would miraculously multiply bread and fish, but he tested Philip by asking him where they could buy enough bread. Philip was a cost calculator, and he answered Jesus not with where to buy bread, but with how much it would cost just to get enough for each person to have one bite. Philip strikes me as another practical guy, a helper who arranges the resources he has to maximize them. And so perhaps he has a hard time seeing beyond what is right in front of him. Can you relate to that? After all Philip had witnessed over the last 3 years, he still has an incomplete understanding of who Jesus is. And sometimes we're like that too. After all God has done in our lives, sometimes we still have an incomplete understanding. In my imagination, I hear both patience and maybe a little exasperation in Jesus' reply. Look at verse 9. "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" Jesus is making it abundantly clear who he is. He is the truth of God. He is one with God. He is God. There is a reciprocal indwelling going on. Jesus is describing the mystery of our triune God. He demonstrates unity and submission to the Father, even though he himself is equal to the Father. So I want to take a few minutes here to unpack something Jesus says a few verses later. If you look at verse 12, he says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." If any of you are like me, you might be thinking something like this. This does not really match up with my lived experience. I certainly have not done greater works than Jesus. And I can think of quite a few times I have asked Jesus for something in his name, and it hasn't happened. So if this scripture is true, what does Jesus really mean here? A few things. There's a lot to unpack here, and I'll just say a few things. One, the works of Jesus, all those amazing miracles, all the things that he did throughout his life, were all done so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He says that plainly in verse 13. This is the same for his disciples and for the generations of all the believers that follow them, including you and me. It is all about God's glory. Jesus focused on the Father's glory, not his own. It would have been really easy for him to take credit and to bask in the praise. I mean, he was God after all. Like, it wouldn't even be taking the credit for something. Like, he was God, right? It would have been so easy for him to bask in the praise of the miracles that he did and glorify himself. But he continually pointed to the Father and surrendered his will to the Father. One of the clearest examples of him surrendering his will is in Mark 14:36, when he's praying right before he's taken away to be judged and crucified. He says, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." He did not want to die. His flesh did not want to die. "Yet what I will, not what I will, but what you will." Not what I will, but what you will. Another truth that Jesus is teaching his disciples here is about that mutual indwelling, and this extends to us who believe in him. No, we are not God, not in that way, but we who trust in Jesus are made new in him, and he sends his Spirit to dwell in us. He explains this more in the second half of John 14, which we don't have time to dig into today, but is worth reading at home. He goes through and describes what this means, this gift of the Spirit that he will be sending them. And next Sunday, we'll be studying John 15, where Jesus makes this even more clear with the illustration of him as the vine and us as the branches. When we dwell in Jesus, we bear fruit, such as good works that glorify God. The Spirit also shapes us, shapes our desires to be more like Christ, and so our prayers become more aligned to God's will. And the last thing I'll say about this is that adding "in Jesus' name" does not work like a magic spell. And actually, if you read in Acts, there are people who see this happening. They see the disciples praying in Jesus' name, and they kind of think maybe it's a magic spell. They try to copy it like that, and it doesn't work like that. It's also not something that we name and claim, right? There's a lot of that going around in the world today, a lot of people who say you just need to speak your truth, and it will be for you, and the name of Jesus is not used that way. It's also not like having a fairy godmother wand that will just give us whatever we want. Praying and talking to God in the name of Jesus and speaking boldly in the name of Jesus is an acknowledgement on our part of full surrender to the King of the universe. When we pray and speak in Jesus' name, we are doing it in surrender. It is a declaration of that surrender. We are declaring that we submit our will to His, that we have faith that He can move mountains. Just like Jesus said, I know that you can take this from me, Lord. We have faith that He can do that. And we choose to trust that whatever the Father does in answer to our prayer will bring Him glory. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is also the life. So we dug into this more last week, and we learned about how this is literal. Jesus brought Lazarus from death to life. We celebrated a baptism last week that was a symbolic declaration of dying to sins, to the old life of the flesh, and being raised to new life in Christ and walking in the Spirit. I love celebrating baptisms. When we put our faith in Jesus, we gain eternal life. And our loyalty transfers from things of this world to God. We also receive new life here on earth. It's not just about eternity. 2 Corinthians 5:17 puts it like this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. It's like spring for the soul. When God reconciles us to Himself through Christ, we become Christ's ambassadors for reconciliation in this world. In verse 15, Jesus tells us, "If you love me, keep my commands." Earlier, in John 13:35, He had said, "I give you a new commandment," to His disciples, "love one another. Everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Loving Jesus leads to obedience. And Jesus knows that we can't do this life on our own. So He puts us in community and He gives us His Spirit. He doesn't send us out there by ourselves. It is through the Spirit that we are bound together as Christian sisters and brothers in love. It is through the Spirit that we are able to obey and walk in the light of God's ways. It is through the work of the Spirit in our hearts and minds and through Christ's sacrifice on the cross that we can be reconciled to God and that we can be reconciled to each other. The cross of Christ symbolically stands as a bridge between us. I come to you and can have unity with you because of the cross. I fall to my knees at the cross. You fall to your knees at the cross, and together in the Spirit, we can be one. And we can be reconciled. So I have a question for you today. Are you reconciled to God? Are you reconciled to God? These last 2 years have shown us that we don't know how many hours or breaths we have. Jesus could come back at 2 o'clock this afternoon. He could come back next week, or He could come back in 100 years. We don't know when, but we do know He will return. Our statement of faith as a church speaks on this. It says, "The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy." So if you have not made a decision to follow Jesus, to believe in Him, don't wait another day or another hour. Choose to believe today that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died on the cross for your sins, and that He rose again and claimed victory over death. Surrender your life to Him today and receive His generous mercy and forgiveness. Maybe you gave your life to Jesus a long time ago. I know that's true for many of us in this room. But maybe you've been wrestling with God lately. Or maybe you feel burdened by bitterness. Or maybe you have found yourself deep in the darkness of sin and you want to get out. I have good news for you. It starts with one step of surrender. Do you remember what Pastor Dell said last week? Are you born again but still living in the tomb or tangled in the grave clothes? Jesus says to you, come out. Unbind him. Unbind her. Let them go. Let go the shackles of sin. Let go the burden of bitterness. Let go the wrestle of your will against God's. Jesus is full of forgiveness, and he will bring you back into the light of new life in him. In closing, let's revisit this idea of who Jesus is as the way. So pull out your pop quiz and look at what you wrote down. Who is Jesus to you? And this is going to be a time of you speaking up. If you feel brave, call out one of your answers. Who is Jesus to you? Yeah, it's hard to put it in just a short sentence, isn't it? Yeah, Jesus is complex. Right? Yes, if we had all the paper in the world, we couldn't describe the majesty of who he is. What are some small pieces, some bits, some grains of sand, some things that you, anyone else have things that you wrote down? Who is Jesus? He is a brother. That's right. Jesus is love. That's right. Mercy. He is the bread from heaven. Nourishes our souls. Comforter. Patient. Jesus is patient. Friend. He is our friend. Yes, he calls us friends. He is our shepherd. He is the Son of God. That's right. He is our guide. Say that again. He's our defender. Yes. Defender against darkness. Claims victory over darkness. One more. He is our helper, yes. He is our rock. And he is our savior, right? He is our savior. Did you know that early followers of Jesus were called people of the way, or people who belonged to the way? This description is actually used in Acts 9, 19, and 24, and it appears in other historical documents too. And I like this connection to belonging and the implied action that this describes. So what does this mean for us to live as people of the way? I have three takeaways for us, and I'll unpack each of them a little bit. One, it means to be people who remember God, to be rooted in his truth. We remember to be rooted. Two, people who embrace the gospel and walk in the light of new life. We embrace new life. And three, people who align our lives to the way of Jesus. So let's unpack those. Number one, we remember God to be rooted in his truth. Living as people of the way means to be people who remember who God is and how he shows up in our human struggles. We as people, as humans, are distracted and forgetful by nature. And that distractedness is not just something that came to be in this digital age. People have been distracted and forgetful for thousands of years. And throughout history, God has called his people to remember. to set up altars, to hold feasts, to gather in lament and in celebration, to remember their suffering and the redemption and renewal that God has given. We started our service today doing this. We remembered the suffering related to COVID-19, to war, to broken families and abortion, to racial injustice. And we look to God for our comfort, for our peace, and for justice. As I've been preparing for this sermon for many months, because I am a mother of young children, so it takes lots of small times and bits and snatches, I've been thinking about where we were as a church 2 years ago. If we count by Sundays, today is the second Sunday of March, and today marks the second anniversary of our last normal worship service in 2020. It was the second Sunday of March, before the city of Chicago was locked down. Do you remember what those weeks in March 2020 were like? Before the city was locked down, but you're hearing about this virus rapidly spreading around the world, not really sure how quickly it will come, what it will mean. Do you remember what those early weeks of lockdown were like? Some of us probably went stir crazy, right, in our homes, not sure of what we should and shouldn't do. Some of us were probably like, all right, I can just be in my bed all day long. Not really. A lot of us have work to do, right? We had so much to learn, such a learning curve to switch so much of our work and our lives to virtual. Do you remember what that was like? Some even got the virus during that month, and it was like, we'll see what happens. We'll see how we ride it out. I mean, there was so much we didn't know. We know a lot more today. It's appropriate as a people of God to pause and remember, to remember both our losses and our gains, to remember our pain and our joys. And as we do this, we need to remember who God is so that we, and so that any trauma that we have experienced through the suffering in our lives can be rooted in God's truth. Take heart, friends, that throughout all of human history, past, present, and future, God is at work. He is at work redeeming people for himself out of darkness and despair and making all things new for his glory. And so that leads us to the second one. First, we remember to be rooted in God's truth. And second, we embrace the gospel to walk in the light of new life. Living as people of the way means that we make the gospel the center of our lives. It's not just something we do at the beginning, check that box, go on with my life, but it should be the center of our lives, our whole lives long. And what does that mean? It means that we have soft hearts before the Lord, not hard hearts. It means that we are quick to repent when we mess up, quick to repent, and that we are willing to forgive each other just as Christ has forgiven us. Living with the gospel as a center of our lives continually transforms us, and we grow as his disciples. We grow and our lives move from chaos to clarity, from death to life, from despair to hope, from sinful self-centeredness to sacrificial service. Our whole lives long, we live with the gospel at the center. And Jesus will finish the good work he started in our lives. And in him, our lives become living examples of God's incredible mercy, love, and transforming power. So whether you just started walking with Jesus or you've been walking with Jesus your whole life and you are 95, the gospel is still the center point. Number three, align our lives to the way of Jesus. As living as people of the way is a lifelong journey, And it's a lifelong journey of aligning the pattern of our lives to the model Jesus set for us. And so we consider our thought lives. We consider our attitudes, how we use our time, how we use our voice, how we build our marriages, families, and friendships. Consider where our loyalty lies. Jesus relied on the Father in all things, and so must we. Jesus lived for the Father's glory, not his own, and so must we. We're in a digital age now where clicks, likes, follows, tweets, TikTok videos can get a little overwhelming and can be all about finding the most influence and following for ourselves. And so we need to be reminded over and over and over that it's not about us. This life is not about us. Yes, we want to have a positive influence in the world. We want to change the world. We want to bring beauty and goodness and truth in the world, but it's not about us. We are shining God's truth to the world. This song by Casting Crowns, one of my favorite groups, says it so well. Maybe you've heard it. The chorus says, "I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul. Ever since you rescued me, you gave my heart a song to sing. I'm living for the world to see, nobody but Jesus." Jesus spent his life focused on the plan and purpose God had for him, and so must we. God is at work around us, always. Even when I don't see it, he's working. Even when I don't feel it, he's working. He never stops working. When we rest, he's still working. And so that's why we can rest, trusting that he is still working. He has uniquely gifted and placed each and every one of us in neighborhoods, at jobs, in homes, to be ambassadors of reconciliation in this world that point back to him. A month ago, our new pastor, Matt, asked us at the close of his sermon, "Where is God sending you on mission? To whom?" And I'll add a few questions to that today. Holy Spirit, convict our hearts and show us your truth. Who can you love generously with no strings attached? Where can you build bridges across human divides through the power of the Holy Spirit? Who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to apologize to? What do you need to shift in your life to have a balance of work and rest, to prioritize restorative rest on a weekly basis? What is the Lord calling you to? Where is he sending you on mission? So we started today with a pop quiz, and now I'm going to give you some homework. So your homework is to read or to listen to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And if you can, maybe while you're doing the dishes or folding laundry or doing a morning or nighttime routine, you could put on an audio Bible and listen to it every day this week. Listen to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and learn more about the way of Jesus, the countercultural way he calls us to live. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word and through your spirit. Thank you for calling us to follow you, for making a way for us to be reconciled to you and to each other. Lord, I pray that you would show each and every one of us where you are calling us, how you've uniquely placed and gifted us to shine for you in this world. Soften our hearts to your truth, that we may see and know you more, Lord. Show us your way that we can be reconciled to you and united to each other. Help us to live our lives in love and obedience to you. Give us life, eternal life and also abundant life here on earth with our hope and joy rooted in you, the eternal God, not rooted in things of this world, but in you. Lord, you have used the image of a tree planted by streams, by a stream from Jeremiah 17, powerfully in my life in the last 10 years. And I pray it over my sisters and brothers in the faith. I pray that we would trust you, Lord, trust you deeply and put our confidence in you. I pray that our roots would go out into the stream of living water, that we would drink deeply and regularly from your written word and through listening to your spirit, that we would reach out to be connected in community, in fellowship, and encouraged through that connection. I pray that we would not fear when the heat comes, or nor have worries in a year of drought. I pray that our leaves would stay green, so we can offer shade of rest to those around us. And I pray that we would never fail to bear fruit for your kingdom. We love you, Lord, and we trust you with our whole lives. We come to you in full surrender in Jesus' name. Amen.